I'm actually going to begin this morning with a couple announcements of my own. First, kind of a follow-up from the Giving Tree at Christmas time. We have a couple thank you cards on the bulletin board back there sent from families at Richmond Place. Take a look on your way out. The second is a more personal announcement. Ann and I had made the decision to move our base of ministry to Colorado Springs even before Pastor Doug had made his announcement. Sometime near the end of May, we will be moving up and going to Colorado Springs. And this is facilitated by, it's closer to her family, and she does want to be closer to her family. And it just seems like the right thing to do in our lives right now. We have very much loved worshiping here at Richmond, and we'll miss everybody here. Anne is actually going ahead as our advance party. She is leaving on Tuesday, and she's going to go find a place to live, set up her business. She wants to start in-home daycare. But I wanted to announce that so that rumors don't fly, because Anne's not here and I'm still here for the next several months. We're not separating. She's not mad at me. She's just going ahead. And she'll be back near the end of May to come pick me up, and then we'll both be going on, and we will definitely miss all of our friends and family here at Richmond. Well, when Ann and I first came to Richmond, it was during the Christmas season of 2003. We attended the Christmas morning service during that, and when it came time for the choir to make the presentation, about half the congregation stood up and came up here to the stage. And I immediately panicked. I told Doug Bolt several months later, while I was becoming part of the residency program, that I wasn't really sure if I was going to fit in here at Richmond, because I don't play any instruments, and I can't carry a tune in a bucket. And everyone here seems so musical. Well, I was assured that my lament was not necessary, and that my lack of musical ability would not be much of a hindrance, because there were at least one or two others here at Richmond Community Church who were musically impaired, just as myself. Having said that, we are truly blessed to be surrounded by such musical talent. And we've been blessed by God. Well, in the little over 3 years I've been worshiping at Richmond Community Church, I've seen that musical tradition present itself in another way. And that's the tradition of the preacher using pop music stars, or at least their songs and music, as illustrations and points in the sermon. And who am I to stray from that tradition? So today we're going to dust off, and we're going to open up and look at the book of Lamentations. And this is by request. So if you don't like today's sermon, blame Teresa Klor. Yeah, so she's not here, exactly. Of course, if you like it, hey, it's all me. But let's keep with that Richmond tradition. So first, before we get to Lamentations, let's hearken back to the immortal words of Elton John. And stop panicking, because I won't sing. Elton John writes this: "Guess there are times when we all need to share a little pain. And ironing out the rough spots is the hardest part when memories remain. And it's times like these when we all need to hear the radio. Because from the lips of some old singer, we can share the troubles we already know. Turn them on, turn them on, turn on those sad songs. When all hope is gone, why don't you tune in and turn them on? They reach into your room, just feel their gentle touch. When all hope is gone, sad songs say so much. If someone else is suffering enough to write it down, when every single word makes sense, then it's easier to have those songs around. The kick inside is the line that finally gets to you, and it feels so good to hurt so bad and suffer just enough to sing the blues. Sad songs, they say. Sad songs, they say. Sad songs, they say. Sad songs, they say so much. Turn them on. I'll stop now. What I think Elton John's trying to tell us here is that misery loves company. When you're feeling bad and you hear a song on the radio that matches your feelings, or at least you think it matches your feelings, somehow it makes you feel at least a tiny bit better. I have a mix track on my computer for when I'm in a really foul mood, and it's full of sad songs. And when I play it, I feel better by the end of the track. It's great. And that's kind of what the Book of Lamentations is all about. Lamentations was written at the same time as 2 Kings 25, around 587 BC. It's about the siege and the eventual destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Now, in his covenant with Israel, before they had crossed into the River Jordan, into the Promised Land, God, among his many promises, made this warning, or as scholars call it, a curse. If you refuse to listen to the Lord your God and obey the commands and decrees he has given you, all these curses will pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed. These horrors will serve as a sign and a warning among you and your descendants forever. If you do not serve the Lord your God with joy and enthusiasm for the abundant benefits that you have received, you will serve your enemies whom the Lord has sinned against you. You will be left hungry, thirsty, naked, and lacking in everything. The Lord will put an iron yoke on your neck, oppressing you harshly until he has destroyed you. He's just getting warmed up. The Lord will bring a distant nation against you from the end of the earth, and it will swoop down on you like a vulture. It's a nation whose language you don't understand, a fierce and heartless nation that shows no respect for the old and no pity for the young. Its armies will devour your livestock and crops, and you will be destroyed. They will leave you no grain, no wine, no oil, no calves, or no lambs, and you will starve to death. They will attack your cities until all the fortified walls in your land, the walls you trusted to protect you, are knocked down. They will attack all the towns in the land the Lord your God has given you. The siege and the terrible distress of the enemy's attack will be so severe that you'll eat the flesh of your own sons and daughters, whom the Lord the God, your God has given you. Those are God's own words from Deuteronomy chapter 28, 45 to 53. God's promise of punishment if the nation forgets him. And that's how it's laid out in Lamentations. That's what happens. Those promises, that curse, is what happens. What those verses are saying, though, is that God's people, when they cross into the promised land, they should enjoy the land. They should love one another. And they should obey God. And if they do this, there's no problem. If they forget to do this, there's a problem. That's what happened by the end of 2 Kings. They'd forgotten God, and God was going to give them a hard thump. For years, God's people had turned away from him, and they had allowed false gods and evil practices to become part of their daily life. The prophet Jeremiah warned the people that God was angry with them. And if they didn't repent, God would punish them, just as promised in Deuteronomy. The people didn't listen, and instead, things only got worse. So, true to his word, God punished his people, and in came the Babylonians. Now, God's people were singing some sad songs, lamenting the punishment that God had inflicted upon them. Lamentation summarizes the punishment inflicted during the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. And it happens, like I said, just the way it was laid out in Deuteronomy. Lamentations, in its five chapters, looks three ways. It looks inward and around. It looks upward towards God. And it looks forward to redemption. So first, an inward look at what has happened to them. Lamentations, chapter 1. Jerusalem, once so full of people, is now deserted. She who was once great among the nations now sits alone like a widow. Once the queen of all the earth, she's now a slave. She sobs through the night, tears stream down her cheeks. Among all of her lovers, there is no one left to comfort her. All of her friends have betrayed her and become her enemies. Judah has been led away into captivity, oppressed with cruel slavery. She lives among foreign nations and has no place of rest. Her enemies have chased her down, and she has nowhere to turn. Skipping ahead to verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly, so she's been tossed away like a filthy rag. All who once honored her now despise her, for they have seen her stripped naked and humiliated. All she can do is groan and hide her face. She defiled herself with immorality, and she gave no thought to her future. Now she lies in the gutter with no one to lift her out. Lord, see my misery, she cries. The enemy has triumphed. The writer here describes the situation and the cause of their pain. The people, Jerusalem, as a nation, they have all sinned against God, and they're being punished for it. From this, we can learn that God does indeed keep his promises. When his people remembered him, he prospered them. When they forgot him, he punished them. Perhaps we too need to look inward and around. Do we remember God in our daily walk, or only when it's convenient? We're taught in Deuteronomy 6:5, and then reminded by Jesus in Matthew 22:37, you must love the God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Now, the word all indicates everything. You must love the Lord your God with everything. All of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, with your all. Yet God's people had forgotten. Now they have been punished. Verse 16, for these things I weep, tears flow down my cheeks. There's no one here to comfort me. All might who encourage me are far away. My children have no future, for the enemy has conquered us. The people, looking inward, examining themselves, have found themselves lacking. After looking inward to themselves, Lamentations then looks upwards, towards God. You know, it's a recurring theme throughout history, both real history and fictional history, of people being defeated and lamenting their sorrows. We know from history, both real and fictional, however, that the circumstances are generally temporary and that there is a promise of salvation in the future. And it's at this point that I'm tempted and have succumbed to the temptation to look at the fictional history of the future. You see, some may turn to music as an example for a sermon illustration because they're gifted in music. Like I said, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. I took a music class about 20 years ago as a freshman at Boise State University. Not because of any love of music, not because I wanted to know more, but because I had to. It was a requirement. What I remember about that class is that the professor liked Barry Manilow and Igor Stravinsky. And from that class, I learned to like Stravinsky. Manilow, not so much. And that's about it for me and music. Someone emails Doug, don't tell him I defamed Barry Manilow from this pulpit. Some others may turn to history for their sermon illustrations. And I could very well do this. Degrees in political science and religion. I've written scholarly papers on history. I've studied both ancient and recent history. But, you know, I got this passion for something. And if there's anything that I'm an expert at, the only area where I was ever featured on the front page of the local paper because of my expertise in the area, well, you know, it's about that fictional history of the future. It's that world we know as Star Trek. And I've avoided temptation to use Star Trek in the last several times I've been up here, so I got it building up. You see, somewhere in the late 24th century, the residents of this space station called Turok Nor, they had their reasons to lament. You see, Tarak Nor had been built by an occupying force known as the Cardassians, the Babylonians of the future, perhaps. And these Cardassians had taken over a planet called Bajor. And this was a planet of agrarian people. They were an advanced civilization, and they were also deeply religious. Now, the Babylonians, the Cardassians, they took over the planet, they killed the political leaders, imprisoned the religious leaders, and stripped the planet of its resources. And the Bajorans suffered greatly under the Cardassians, having to serve as slave labor, ravaging their own home to serve the needs of alien invaders. And to serve their purpose, these Cardassians built their space station, the previously mentioned Tarak Nor, as an ore processing facility. They'd take ore from the planet, take it to the processed in orbit, and then take it back to their home planet to make things there, and robbing it from the people who really owned it. Now, after about 100 years of this occupation and this slavery, the Bajorans regained their independence from the Cardassians. And on their way away from Bajor, the Cardassians managed to wreck most of the infrastructure of the planet, including the orbiting space station. They wrecked it. Now, in this 24th century future, our Earth, our planet, is part of this larger government called the Federation. And the Federation kind of came in after the Cardassians to help Bajor rebuild. But the people of Bajor didn't necessarily trust the Federation, and they were still crying out because things were so horrible. Things were so much destroyed. And the people who lived on this Tarak Nor space station, who the Federation renamed Deep Space Nine, they really had no trust for the Federation. They had businesses. They had shops. These weren't Cardassians. These weren't Bajorans. They were other people who lived there. And they had shops and stores and restaurants and hollow suites, and you don't know what those are. And all kinds of different things offer services to the people who lived on that space station. And they were still there after the Cardassians left, but their lives around them were wrecked. And they had no faith that the Federation was going to be able to save them. And they were crying a lament. Woe is us. We're getting out of here. There's nothing we can do here. We're lost. They had lost so much, and they were in fear of the future. They lamented their situation, much as God's people were lamenting their own destruction. Those merchants on Deep Space Nine, however, didn't have faith. God's people, on the other hand, rediscovered their faith and turned once again to God. Now, those residents of Deep Space Nine, they could have delivered the lament in Lamentations 3:16-20. He's made me chew on gravel. He's rolled me in the dust. Peace has been stripped away, and I have forgotten what prosperity is. I cry out. My splendor is gone. The promenade is wrecked. Everything I had hoped for from the Lord is lost. The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. And it's here that we need to turn to real life, where the people of the future had lost their faith. It's here in Lamentations chapter 3, looking towards God, that God's people found their faith once again. Lamentations 3, chapter 20, verse 21. Yet I still dare to hope when I remember this. The faithful love of the Lord, it never ends. His mercies, they never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance. Therefore, I will put my hope in him. The Lord is good to those who depend on him, to those who search for him. God's people saw the promise of the future, and that promise was in God. Read forward to verse 31. For no one is abandoned by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he also shows compassion. Because of the greatness of his unfailing love, for he does not enjoy hurting people or causing them sorrow. God wants to forgive. When God punishes, he provides hope that those being punished will endure, that there will be something left, that they will repent and turn back to him. We saw it with the rainbow after the flood. The rainbow is God's promise that he'd never destroy the world with water again. We saw it in the desert, that although the people had sinned, God did not destroy them, and he allowed their children to enter the promised land. We see it in our own lives, that although we sin against him, if we confess our sins, he's righteous and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Those fictional people in the future, they'd given up on promise. For the record, they stayed, and they found out that the Federation was pretty much better than the Cardassians, and that the station was rebuilt, and it became the center of commerce and exploration and everything else in that part of the galaxy. And it went on for 7 seasons, and it's really good. Check it out sometime. Now, our fictional people, they gave up on promise. Conversely, God's people clung on to their promise, for that's all they had left. Much as the fictional people were delivered from their lament, God would return the people from exile. They would rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. They would rediscover the law. They'd follow it, and they taught it to their children. They would look forward to the Messiah that would triumph once and all over evil. Lamentations begins looking within and discovering that they were lacking and discovering the source of their own punishment. Then it looks upward to God, who is the judge and the redeemer. So finally, Lamentations looks forward with a prayer. Chapter 4, verse 22. O beautiful Jerusalem, your punishment will end. You will soon return from exile. Chapter 5, verse 19. But Lord, you remain the same forever. Your throne continues from generation to generation. Why do you continue to forget us? Why have you abandoned us for so long? Restore us, O Lord, and bring us back to you again. Give us back the joys we once had. Or have you utterly rejected us? Are you angry with us still? Lamentations is still during this occupation, so they're still crying out. But their hope is in the Lord. They are crying out to the Lord at this point for salvation, turning to the Lord, praying amidst all the desperation. They're relying on the promise of God for the promise of its fulfillment. You know, we have a promise as well. For God so loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That very familiar verse, John 3:16, is a promise that if we believe, we will be rescued from God's punishment of death and instead have eternal life. When Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again, a new covenant was formed with God. The old covenant, the covenant that I read that curse from, that was a national covenant between an entire nation and God, saying that if you remember me, I will prosper you. But if you forget me, I'm going to thump you real hard. And that's exactly what happened. But this new covenant is personal. It's not between an entire nation and God. It's between each and every individual and God. God's covenant with us is that he will never leave and he will never forsake us if we believe in him. The covenant is that we will have eternal life if we believe. Now, belief, you've got to understand, is much more than an intellectual acknowledgement of God and his son Jesus. You know, Satan and his demons, they believe in God. They believe in Jesus. Yet they tremble in fear. Because belief in Jesus means that we have to follow what he's taught us. He's taught us that we must love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. That we must love our neighbor as ourselves. That we must go and sin no more. You see, belief is a verb, and it's an active one at that. Belief is constant activity, not just passive acknowledgement. Belief is much more than just saying the sinner's prayer and getting your fire insurance. Belief starts with the sinner's prayer, and then it grows from there. When Babylon defeated God's people, they had ceased believing in him. They may have acknowledged his existence. They may have had an academic curiosity. They may have even said something when they were children. But their actions showed that they did not believe in him. And they were punished. The details we saw in Lamentations. People who do not or will not believe in Jesus have much to lament, or will have much to lament, if they don't turn to him before the time of judgment. But unlike the people in Lamentations, they'll have no hope of salvation if they don't turn to him first. But because of Jesus, we do have an advocate with God. We need only believe and let our lives show that we believe. In Lamentations, God's people were singing some sad songs. Sharing them may have helped with the pain, just as Elton John suggested. Recognizing the source and the cause of what they were singing sad songs about would lead to the sad songs being replaced with rejoicing. Let us turn and sing. Let's not sing sad songs, not a lament, but a praise. Just as God tore down his people, he built them back up again. Just as God punishes us and tears us down, he forgives the sinner and he builds the person back up again. Instead of a sad song, we can all sing a praise song. For he has built us back up, and we can go on serving. We can go on believing in him. Are you singing a sad song? Are you a believer that doesn't reflect what Jesus taught? Maybe you've never asked Jesus to forgive your sins. If you pray and ask for forgiveness, if you sing your lament, your sad song, if you sing it to God, you will be forgiven. There's nothing stopping you but yourself. God's ready to forgive anything. The only thing he's not going to forgive is not turning to him. Anything else, take it to him in prayer, and you will be forgiven. All you have to do is turn to him or turn back to him. What sad songs are you singing? Do you have a lament to the Lord? Turn it over to him. He's faithful. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. The Lord is good to those who depend on him, to those who search for him. Look inward, look to God, and then God will show you your future. You are invited to come pray as we sing.